Chapter 8, The Sacrifice. The Betrayal of Christ. Satan had deceived Judas and led him to think that he was one of Christ's true disciples, but his heart had always been carnal. He had seen the mighty works of Jesus, been with him through his ministry, and had yielded to the overpowering evidence that he was the Messiah. But Judas was stingy and covetous. He loved money. He complained angrily about the costly ointment that Mary poured on Jesus. Mary loved her Lord. He had forgiven her sins, which were many, and had raised from the dead her much-loved brother, and she felt that nothing was too valuable to bestow on Jesus. The more precious the ointment, the better she could express her gratitude to her Savior by devoting it to him. As an excuse for his greed, Judas urged that the ointment might have been sold and given to the poor. But it was not because he had any care for the poor. He was selfish, and he often took for his own use the funds entrusted to his care to be given to the poor. Judas had been careless about the comfort and even the needs of Jesus, and to excuse his covetousness, he often referred to the poor. Mary's act of generosity was a most cutting rebuke of his covetous character. This prepared the way for Satan's temptation to find a ready reception in Judas's heart. The priests and rulers of the Jews hated Jesus, but great crowds thronged to listen to his words of wisdom and to witness his mighty works. The people were stirred with the deepest interest and anxiously followed Jesus to hear the instructions of this wonderful teacher. Many of the rulers believed on him, but they did not dare confess their faith for fear of being put out of the synagogue. The priests and elders decided that something must be done to draw the attention of the people from Jesus. They feared that everyone would believe on him. They could see no safety for themselves. They must either lose their position or put Jesus to death. And after they would put him to death, there would still be those who were living monuments of his power. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they feared that if they were to kill Jesus, Lazarus would testify of his mighty power. The people were flocking to see the man who was raised from the dead, and the rulers determined to kill Lazarus also and put down the excitement. Then they would turn the people to human traditions and doctrines, to tithe, mint, and rue, and again have influence over them. They agreed to arrest Jesus when he was alone, because if they attempted to take him in a crowd when the minds of the people were all interested in him, they would be stoned. Judas knew how anxious they were to get Jesus, and he offered to betray him to the chief priests and elders for a few pieces of silver. His love of money led him to agree to betray his Lord into the hands of his bitterest enemies. Satan was working directly through Judas, and in the midst of the impressive scene of the Last Supper, the traitor was making plans to betray his master. Jesus sorrowfully told his disciples that all of them would be offended that night because of him. But Peter ardently asserted that although all others might be offended because of him, he would not be offended. Jesus said to Peter, "Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Luke 22, verse 31-32. In the garden, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. In deep sorrow, he asked them to watch and pray so that they would not enter into temptation. He knew that their faith was to be tried and their hopes would be disappointed, and that they would need all the strength that they could obtain by earnest watching and fervent prayer. With strong cries and weeping, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22, verse 42. The Son of God prayed in agony. Great drops of blood gathered on his face and fell to the ground. Angels were hovering over the place, witnessing the scene, but only one was commissioned to go and strengthen the Son of God in his agony. After Jesus had prayed, he came to his disciples, but they were sleeping. In that dreadful hour, he did not have the sympathy and prayers of even his disciples. Peter, who had been so zealous a short time before, was heavy with sleep. Jesus reminded him of his positive declarations and said to him, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Matthew 26, verse 40. 3 times the Son of God prayed in agony.
Judas betrays Jesus. Then Judas appeared with his band of armed men. He approached his master as usual to greet him. The armed group surrounded Jesus, but then he displayed his divine power as he said, "Whom are you seeking? I am he." They fell backward to the ground. Jesus asked this question so that they could witness his power and have evidence that he could deliver himself from their hands if he wished. The disciples began to hope as they saw the crowd with their clubs and swords fall so quickly. As they arose and again surrounded the Son of God, Peter drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, cutting off an ear. Jesus ordered him to put the sword away, saying, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26, verse 53. When he spoke these words, the faces of the angels were animated with hope. They wanted to surround their commander then and there and disperse that angry mob. But again, sadness settled over them, as Jesus added, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" Matthew 26, verse 54. The hearts of the disciples also sank in despair and bitter disappointment, as Jesus allowed himself to be led away by his enemies. The disciples feared for their own lives, and they all abandoned him and ran away. Jesus was left alone in the hands of the murderous mob. Oh, what a triumph of Satan then! And what sadness and sorrow among the angels of God! Many companies of holy angels, each with a tall, commanding angel at their head, were sent to witness the scene. They were to record every insult and cruelty imposed upon the Son of God, and to register every pang of anguish that Jesus would suffer. For the very men who joined in this dreadful scene are to see it all again in lifelike display. The Trial of Christ. Satan and his angels were busy in the judgment hall, destroying human feeling and sympathy. The very atmosphere was heavy and polluted by their influence. They inspired the chief priests and elders to insult and abuse Jesus in the most difficult way for human nature to bear. Satan hoped that such mockery and violence would draw some complaint or murmur from the Son of God, or that he would display his divine power and wrench himself from the grasp of the mob, so that in this way the plan of salvation might at last fail. Peter's denial. Peter followed his Lord after his betrayal. He was anxious to see what would happen to Jesus. But when he was accused of being one of his disciples, fear for his own safety led him to declare that he did not know the man. The disciples were known for the purity of their language, and Peter, to convince his accusers that he was not one of Christ's disciples, denied the charge the third time with cursing and swearing. Jesus, who was some distance away from Peter, turned a sorrowful, reproving gaze on him. Then the disciple remembered the words Jesus had spoken to him in the upper room, and also his own passionate assertion, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Matthew 26, verse 33. He had denied his Lord, even with cursing and swearing, but that look of Jesus melted Peter's heart and saved him. He wept bitterly and repented of his great sin and was converted. And then he was prepared to strengthen his brethren. In the judgment hall, the mob clamored for the blood of Jesus. The soldiers cruelly scourged him, put an old purple kingly robe on him, and encircled his sacred head with a crown of thorns. They put a reed into his hand and bowed to him, mockingly greeting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." John 19, verse 3. They then took the reed from his hand and struck him on the head with it, causing the thorns to pierce his temples, sending the blood trickling down his face and beard. Jesus knew that angels were witnessing the scene of his humiliation. The weakest angel could have delivered Jesus, causing that mocking crowd to fall powerless. Jesus knew that if he asked his Father, angels would instantly release him. But it was necessary for him to suffer the violence of wicked men in order to carry out the plan of salvation. Jesus stood meek and humble before the infuriated mob while they inflicted on him the vilest abuse. They spat in his face, that face from which they will one day want to hide, which will give light to the city of God and will shine brighter than the sun. Christ did not so much as cast an angry look at the offenders. They covered his head with an old garment, blindfolding him, and then struck him in the face and demanded, "Prophesy! Who is the one who struck you?" Luke 22, verse 64. Some of the disciples had gained confidence to enter where Jesus was and witness his trial. They expected him to show his divine power, deliver himself from the hands of his enemies, and punish them for their cruelty toward him. Their hopes would rise and fall as the different scenes unfolded. Sometimes they doubted, fearing that they had been deceived. But the voice they had heard at the Mount of Transfiguration, and the glory they had seen there, strengthened their faith that he was the Son of God. They called to mind the scenes they had witnessed, the miracles they had seen Jesus perform in healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the deaf ears, rebuking and casting out devils, raising the dead to life, and even calming the wind and the sea. They could not believe that he would die. They hoped that he would yet rise in power, and with his commanding voice disperse that bloodthirsty mob, as when he entered the temple and drove out the vendors and money changers who were making the house of God a place of merchandise, when they ran from him as if a company of armed soldiers was pursuing them. The disciples hoped that Jesus would display his power and convince all that he was the King of Israel. Judas's confession. Judas was filled with bitter remorse and shame at his treacherous act in betraying Jesus. And when he witnessed the abuse that the Savior endured, he was overcome. He had loved Jesus, but had loved money more. He had not thought that Jesus would allow himself to be taken by the mob that he had led. He had expected him to work a miracle and deliver himself from them. But when he saw the infuriated crowd in the judgment hall, thirsting for blood, he deeply felt his guilt. While many were vehemently accusing Jesus, Judas rushed through the crowd, confessing that he had sinned in betraying innocent blood. He offered the priests the money they had paid him, and he begged them to release Jesus, declaring that he was entirely innocent. For a short time, anger and confusion kept the priests silent. They did not want the people to know that they had hired one of the professed followers of Jesus to betray him into their hands. They wanted to hide the fact that they had hunted Jesus like a thief and taken him secretly. But the confession of Judas and his haggard, guilty appearance exposed the priests before the crowd, showing that it was hatred that had caused them to arrest Jesus. As Judas loudly declared that Jesus was innocent, the priests replied, "What is that to us?
You see to it.
Matthew 27, verse 4. They had Jesus in their power and were determined to carry out their plans. Judas, overwhelmed with anguish, threw the money that he now despised at the feet of those who had hired him, and, in anguish and horror, went and hanged himself. Jesus had many sympathizers in the assembly around him, and his answering nothing to the many questions put to him amazed the crowd. Under all the mockery and violence of the mob, not a frown, not a troubled expression rested on his features. He was dignified and composed. The spectators looked at him with amazement. They compared his perfect form and firm, dignified bearing with the appearance of those who sat in judgment against him, and they said to one another that he appeared more like a king than any of the rulers. He bore no signs of being a criminal. His eye was mild, clear, and undaunted. His forehead broad and high. Every feature was strongly marked with kindness and noble principle. His patience and self-restraint were so unlike an ordinary human that many trembled. Even Herod and Pilate were greatly troubled at his noble, godlike bearing. Jesus before Pilate. From the first, Pilate was convinced that Jesus was no common man. He believed him to be of excellent character and entirely innocent of the charges brought against him. The angels who were witnessing the scene noticed the convictions of the Roman governor, and to save him from the awful act of delivering Christ to be crucified, an angel was sent to Pilate's wife, who gave her information through a dream that it was the Son of God in whose trial her husband was engaged, and that he was an innocent sufferer. She immediately sent a message to Pilate, stating that she had suffered many things in a dream because of Jesus, and warning him to have nothing to do with that holy man. The messenger, pushing hastily through the crowd, placed the letter in Pilate's hands. As he read, he trembled and turned pale, and immediately determined to have nothing to do with putting Christ to death. If the Jews wanted the blood of Jesus, he would not give his influence to it, but would work to deliver him.
Sent to Herod. When Pilate heard that Herod was in Jerusalem, he was greatly relieved, for he hoped to free himself from all responsibility in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. Immediately he sent him, with his accusers, to Herod. This ruler had become hardened in sin. The murder of John the Baptist had left on his conscience a stain from which he could not free himself. When he heard of Jesus and the mighty works done by him, he feared and trembled, believing him to be John the Baptist risen from the dead. When Pilate turned Jesus over to him, Herod considered the act an acknowledgement of his power, authority, and judgment. This had the effect of making friends of the two rulers, who before this had been enemies. Herod was pleased to see Jesus, expecting him to work some mighty miracle for his satisfaction. But it was not the work of Jesus to gratify curiosity or to seek his own safety. He would exercise his divine, miraculous power for the salvation of others, but not in his own behalf. Jesus answered nothing to the many questions Herod put to him, nor did he reply to his enemies, who were vehemently accusing him. Herod was enraged because Jesus did not appear to fear his power, and with his men of war he derided, mocked, and abused the Son of God. Yet he was astonished at the noble, godlike appearance of Jesus when shamefully abused, and, afraid to condemn him, he sent him back to Pilate. Satan and his angels were tempting Pilate and trying to lead him on to his own ruin. They suggested to him that if he did not take part in condemning Jesus, others would. The crowd was thirsting for his blood, and if Pilate did not deliver him to be crucified, he would lose his power and worldly honor, and would be denounced as a believer in the impostor. Through fear of losing his power and authority, Pilate consented to the death of Jesus. And even though he placed the blood of Jesus upon his accusers, and the mob received it, crying, "His blood be on us and on our children," Matthew 27, verse 25, yet Pilate was not clear of responsibility. He was guilty of the blood of Christ. For his own selfish interest, his love of honor from the great men of earth, he delivered an innocent man to die. If Pilate had followed his own convictions, he would have had nothing to do with condemning Jesus. The appearance and words of Jesus during his trial made a deep impression on the minds of many who were there. The result of this influence was apparent after his resurrection. Among those who were then added to the church, there were many whose conviction dated from the time of Jesus' trial. Satan's rage was great as he saw that all the cruelty he had led the Jews to inflict on Jesus had not called forth from him the slightest complaint. Although he had taken upon himself human nature, he was sustained by a godlike fortitude, and he did not depart in the least from the will of his Father. The Crucifixion of Christ. Christ, the precious Son of God, was led out and delivered to the people to be crucified. The disciples and believers from the surrounding region joined the crowd that followed Jesus to Calvary. The mother of Jesus was also there, supported by John, the beloved disciple. Her heart was filled with unutterable anguish, yet along with the disciples, she hoped that the painful scene would change and Jesus would assert his power and appear before his enemies as the Son of God. Then again her mother heart would sink as she remembered words in which he had briefly referred to the things that were being enacted that day. Jesus had scarcely passed the gate of Pilate's house when the cross that had been prepared for Barabbas was brought out and laid on his bruised and bleeding shoulders. Crosses were also placed upon the companions of Barabbas, who were to suffer death at the same time with Jesus. The Savior had carried his burden only a short distance when, from loss of blood and extreme weariness and pain, he fell fainting to the ground. When Jesus revived, the cross was again placed on his shoulders, and he was forced forward. He staggered on for a few steps, bearing his heavy load, then fell to the ground like someone lifeless. He was at first pronounced to be dead, but finally he again revived. The priests and rulers felt no compassion for their suffering victim, but they saw that it was impossible for him to carry the instrument of torture any farther. While they were considering what to do, Simon, a Cyrenian, coming from an opposite direction, met the crowd. At the instigation of the priests, he was seized and compelled to carry the cross of Christ. The sons of Simon were disciples of Jesus, but he himself had never been connected with him.
A large crowd followed the Savior to Calvary. Many were mocking and deriding, but some were weeping and recounting his praise. Those whom he had healed of various ailments and those he had raised from the dead earnestly declared his marvelous works and demanded to know what Jesus had done that he should be treated as a criminal. Only a few days before, they had accompanied him with joyful hosannas and the waving of palm branches as he rode triumphantly to Jerusalem. But many who had then shouted his praise because it was popular to do so now swelled the cry of, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Nailed to the cross. When they arrived at the place of execution, the condemned were bound to the instruments of torture. While the two thieves wrestled in the hands of those who stretched them upon the cross, Jesus made no resistance. The mother of Jesus looked on with agonizing suspense, hoping that he would work a miracle to save himself. She saw his hands stretched upon the cross, those dear hands that had always dispensed blessings and had reached out so many times to heal the suffering. And now the hammer and nails were brought,
and as the spikes were driven through the tender flesh and fastened to the cross, the heart-stricken disciples bore away from the cruel scene the fainting form of the Mother of Christ. Jesus made not the slightest complaint. His face remained pale and serene, but great drops of sweat stood upon his brow. There was no pitying hand to wipe the death dew from his face, nor words of sympathy and unchanging loyalty to cheer his human heart. He was treading the winepress all alone, and of all the people, there was none with him. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, and he was enduring the most acute agony, Jesus prayed for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Luke 23, verse 34. That prayer of Christ for his enemies embraced the world, taking in every sinner who would ever live until the end of time. After Jesus was nailed to the cross, it was lifted by several powerful men and thrust with great violence into the place prepared for it, causing the most excruciating agony to the Son of God. And now a terrible scene took place. Priests, rulers, and scribes forgot the dignity of their sacred offices and joined with the rabble in mocking and jeering the dying Son of God, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Luke 23, verse 37. And some deridingly repeated among themselves, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." Mark 15, verse 31. The dignitaries of the temple, the hardened soldiers, the vile thief on the cross, and the base and cruel among the multitude, all united in their abuse of Christ. The thieves who were crucified with Jesus suffered the same physical torture with him, but one was only hardened and made desperate and defiant by his pain. He echoed the mocking of the priests and railed against Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Luke 23, verse 39. The other condemned man was not a hardened criminal. When he heard the sneering words of his companion in crime, he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Luke 23, verse 40, 41. Then, as his heart went out to Christ, heavenly illumination flooded his mind. In Jesus, bruised, mocked, and hanging upon the cross, he saw his Redeemer, his only hope, and appealed to him in humble faith. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Luke 23, verse 42, 43. With amazement, the angels saw the infinite love of Jesus, who, while suffering the most excruciating agony of mind and body, thought only of others and encouraged the penitent sinner to believe. While pouring out his life in death, he exercised a love for lost human beings that is stronger than death. Many who witnessed those scenes on Calvary found later that these events established them in the faith of Christ.
The enemies of Jesus now waited for his death with impatient hope. They imagined that his death would forever hush the rumors of his divine power and the wonders of his miracles. They told themselves that then they would no longer tremble because of his influence. The unfeeling soldiers who had stretched the body of Jesus on the cross divided his clothing among themselves, arguing over one garment, which was woven without seam. They finally decided the matter by gambling for it. Inspiration had accurately described this scene hundreds of years before it took place. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalm 22, verse 16, 18. A lesson in love for parents. The eyes of Jesus wandered over the crowd that had gathered to witness his death, and at the foot of the cross he saw John supporting Mary, the mother of Christ. She had returned to the terrible scene, not being able to remain away from her son any longer. The last lesson of Jesus was about love for one's parents. He looked at the grief-stricken face of his mother, and then at John. Looking again at his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son." Then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." John 19, verse 26-27. John well understood Jesus' words and the sacred trust he was committing to him. He immediately took the mother of Christ away from the fearful scene of Calvary. From that hour, he cared for her as a dutiful son would, taking her to his own home. The perfect example of Christ's filial love shines undimmed from the mist of ages. While enduring the keenest torture, he was not forgetful of his mother, but made all necessary provision for her future. The mission of Christ's earthly life was now nearly accomplished. His tongue was parched, and he said, "I thirst." They saturated a sponge with vinegar and gall and offered it to him to drink. And when he had tasted it, he refused it. And now the Lord of life and glory was dying, a ransom for the race. It was the sense of sin, bringing the Father's wrath upon him as our substitute, that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. The iniquity of the human race was laid upon Christ as our substitute. He was counted as a transgressor so that he could redeem transgressors from the curse of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam from every age was pressing on his heart. The wrath of God and the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity filled the soul of his son with dismay. The withdrawal of the Father's face from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that human beings can never fully understand. Every pang that the Son of God endured on the cross, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands and feet, the convulsions of agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his Father's face from him, speak to us, saying, "It is for love of you that the Son of God consents to have these terrible crimes laid on him. For you he plunders the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise and immortal life. He who stilled the angry waves by his word and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee from his touch, who raised the dead to life and opened the eyes of the blind, offers himself on the cross as the last sacrifice for sinners. He, the sin-bearer, endures judicial punishment for iniquity and becomes sin itself for our sake." Satan wrung the heart of Jesus with his fierce temptations. Sin, so hateful to his sight, was heaped on him till he groaned beneath its weight. No wonder that his humanity trembled in that fearful hour. Angels witnessed with amazement the despairing agony of the Son of God, so much greater than his physical pain that he hardly felt the latter. The hosts of heaven veiled their faces from the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed a sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful scene. Its full, bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday, when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness enveloped the cross and all the surrounding vicinity like a funeral pall. The darkness lasted 3 full hours. At the 9th hour, the terrible darkness lifted from the people, but still wrapped the Savior as if in a mantle. The angry lightnings seemed to be hurled at him as he hung on the cross. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark 15, verse 34.
It is finished. In silence, the people watch for the end of this fearful scene. Again, the sun shines, but the cross is enveloped in darkness. Suddenly, the gloom lifts from the cross, and in clear trumpet tones that seem to echo throughout creation, Jesus cries, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Luke 23, verse 46. A light encircled the cross, and the face of the Savior shone with a glory like the sun. He then bowed his head upon his breast and died. At the moment in which Christ died, there were priests ministering in the temple before the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Suddenly they felt the earth tremble beneath them, and the veil of the temple, a strong, rich drapery, was torn in two from top to bottom by the same bloodless hand that wrote the words of doom on the walls of Belshazzar's palace. Jesus did not yield up his life until he had accomplished the work that he came to do. And then he exclaimed with his parting breath, "It is finished." Angels rejoiced to hear those words, for the great plan of redemption was being triumphantly carried out. There was joy in heaven that now, through a life of obedience, the children of Adam could be exalted finally to the presence of God. Satan was defeated. He knew that his kingdom was lost. The burial. John was puzzled to know what to do about the body of his beloved master. He shuddered at the thought of its being handled by rough and unfeeling soldiers and placed in a dishonored burial place. He knew he could obtain no favors from the Jewish authorities, and he had little hope of anything from Pilate. But Joseph and Nicodemus came forward in this emergency. Both of them were members of the Sanhedrin and were acquainted with Pilate. Both had wealth and influence. They were determined that the body of Jesus should have an honorable burial. Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus for burial. Pilate then gave an official order for the body of Jesus to be given to Joseph. While the disciple John was anxious and troubled about the sacred remains of his beloved master, Joseph of Arimathea returned with the commission from the governor, and Nicodemus, anticipating the result of Joseph's interview with Pilate, came with a costly mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. The most honored in all Jerusalem could not have been shown more respect in death. Gently and reverently, with their own hands, they removed the body of Jesus from the instrument of torture, their sympathetic tears falling fast as they looked on his bruised and lacerated form, which they carefully bathed and cleansed from the stain of blood. Joseph owned a new tomb, hewn from stone, which he was reserving for himself. It was near Calvary, and he now prepared this sepulcher for Jesus. The body, together with the spices Nicodemus had brought, was carefully wrapped in a linen sheet, and the three disciples bore their precious burden to the new sepulcher, in which no one had ever been buried before. There they straightened those mangled limbs and folded the bruised hands on the pulseless breast. The Galilean women came near to see that everything had been done that could be done for the lifeless form of their beloved teacher. Then they saw the heavy stone rolled against the entrance of the sepulchre, and the Son of God was left at rest. The women were last at the cross and last at the tomb of Christ. Although the Jewish rulers had carried out their devilish plan in putting to death the Son of God, their uneasiness did not go away, nor was their jealousy of Christ dead. Mingled with the joy of gratified revenge, they felt an ever-present fear that his dead body, lying in Joseph's tomb, would come out to life. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Matthew 27, verse 6264. Pilate was as unwilling as the Jews were to have Jesus rise with power to punish the guilt of those who had destroyed him, so he placed a band of Roman soldiers at the command of the priests. The Jews realized the advantage of having such a guard around the tomb of Jesus. They placed a seal on the stone that closed the sepulchre so that it could not be disturbed without the fact being known, taking every precaution against the disciples practicing any deception regarding the body of Jesus. But all their plans and precautions only served to make the triumph of the resurrection more complete and to establish its truth more fully.